The Old Testament scripture reading for this evening is from Genesis chapter 2, the verses 18 to 25. And there we read, "And then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" The New Covenant reading this evening is from Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. And we will read to the end of the chapter. From Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. He writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband."
Marriage can be glorious. In fact, marriage should be glorious. For God designed marriage to reveal the relationship between Christ and his church. That's the goal. But marriage can also be really hard. When two sinners come together to share their lives on the most intimate level, sometimes this institution ordained by God for the good of the couple, the good of their children, and for his own glory can actually become a platform for some of the most deep suffering that we can experience in this life. I think of one of the most famous retorts in all of history. At a dinner party, a woman once turned to Winston Churchill and said, "Mr. Churchill, if I was your husband, I'd give you poison to drink." And Churchill replied, "Madam, if you were my wife, I would drink it." And so we laugh. But the only reason why we can laugh is because they weren't really married. See, if they had actually been a couple living like that, instead of it being a witty rejoinder, it would have been a tragedy. Thankfully, marriages can not only be deeply satisfying and loving in theory, they can also be a source of great mutual support and love in practice. Even the statistics bear this out. Married people live longer than single people. Sorry for those of you who are single right now, but that's true. And it's actually a pretty significant amount of time. Depending on the study, it can be 8, 9, 12, 13 years. Not only that, married people, when they're surveyed, report higher degrees of happiness with their life than single people do. That is, marriage can be an extraordinary blessing to us, to our children, and an avenue for glorifying God. Churchill also provides a very interesting illustration of this side of the equation as well. One time, Prime Minister Churchill was at a dinner party, and they were asking this question. The question is, if you could be anyone else other than who you are, who would you choose to be? And obviously, everyone wanted to know what the Prime Minister thought. And so when they finally got around to him, and they pressed this question on him, Winston Churchill said, "If I could be anyone else than who I am," and then he reached out his hand and took the hand of his beloved wife, Clementine, and he said, "If I could be anyone else, I would be Mrs. Churchill's second husband." Thankfully, there are those here tonight that know exactly how that feels. A happy marriage is a great blessing. It is something worth fighting for, fighting to preserve, fighting to regain, or perhaps fighting to enjoy for the very first time. And the Lord cares deeply about the way that his people live as husbands and wives. Therefore, throughout the Bible, he gives us specific patterns and guidelines and even commands for how we ought to live with one another as husbands and wives in love. Now, as someone who was single until I was 40 years old, I also want to add that this teaching from Paul is valuable to all of us, even if you're not married right now. For those of you who are younger and may get married someday, it's valuable for you to hear because it's going to help you think about what sort of man or what sort of woman you should marry, and also what God expects from us in marriage. But also for those of us who remain single throughout all of our lives, I think these principles help show us that God has a different way for his people to relate in love and kindness for one another, seeking the good and the benefit of other people and God's glory, rather than simply asking, "What's in it for me?" Verses 22 through 24. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and his himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands." Now, I've spoken briefly on this passage at a number of weddings. I think actually this was one of the passages I used every wedding I've ever spoken at. And naturally enough, at a wedding, I cut right to the chase and said, "What is this about?" You know, it turns out that young couples do not want their wedding to be memorable for how long the homily was. You have to get to the point and then move on. We're not at a wedding tonight. And I want to take a moment to tell you what this passage doesn't teach. That's part of my responsibility as a pastor, not only to teach you the truth, but help you be protected from that which is not true, which is wrong, which is a distortion of what God says. And there's actually a very common error in conservative and conservative reform circles regarding what this passage teaches. Regretfully, a number of prominent pastors and other theologians, men who have valiantly defended the biblical teaching that men and women are different, that we are created to complement each other, and that we are not interchangeable, have tacked onto their teaching the idea that leadership is essentially male. And they virtually imply that women in general ought to be in positions where they're submissive to men in general. Since this error can have such far-reaching and negative impacts, I want to take just a moment to show you how it's contrary to the Word of God. First, please notice that Paul does not say women submit to men. He's not talking about men and women in general. He's talking about the distinct, unique covenant relationship of marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands. But second, keep in mind, this is not the only thing in the Bible where place in the Bible where the Lord talks to us about the roles of men and women, or even the roles of husbands and wives. In the Old Testament, God himself gives us a picture of the virtuous, that is the godly wife. Right? This isn't just someone's point of view that happens to be in the Bible. This is the view of God himself, and that comes from Proverbs 31. Now, I do want to mention that this is an idealized portrait of the virtuous wife. I only emphasize idealized because I don't want any of you wives here to think that you have to go do all these things at once, right? We have some remarkably capable women in our church. But if you try to do everything that's listed there in Proverbs 31 at the same time, it is likely going to kill you. It's actually a portrait in broad brushes of what the virtuous wife, the godly wife, is. Nevertheless, Bible-believing Christians ought to pay very close attention to the description in Proverbs 31, because this is the Lord's own portrait of what a godly wife is like. Let me give you just three verses, beginning at verse 14. What is the virtuous and godly wife like? She is like the ships of a merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Well, it turns out that the virtuous wife in the Bible is an entrepreneur. She considers a field and buys it. Now, I do want to suggest that ordinarily, couples ought to make big financial decisions together. Husbands and wives, you know, agreeing with one another. Forget the Lexus December to Remember commercials, you know, where a spouse surprises the other spouse with a very expensive car for Christmas. You have to be pretty well off before that moves from you spent how much without talking to me to actually being a romantic gesture. Right? So you can forget about that. By the way, if you are that wealthy, that's fantastic. The point still remains. Ordinarily, couples ought to discuss major purchases together. But it's not what it says here. And I think the Lord is trying to make a point to us. She considers a field and buys it. What's the point? She doesn't say, oh, little old me, I can't figure out these complex financial transactions in the business world. I better go home and see my husband. Maybe he'll want to buy this field. It's a good thing men are so much better at things like this than women are. She does not say that. God says she considers a field and she buys it. Furthermore, the context makes clear that she's running a business. This godly wife is acting like a merchant. And verse 18 tells us that she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Now, I have no idea what ancient Israelites thought of women like this. You know, when you read Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah, we don't actually get the impression that all the Jews back then, they were just meditating on the word of God every day, loving it so they could put it into practice. I don't know what the ancient Jews thought about this. But we know exactly what God thought about this sort of behavior. He calls her the virtuous wife and says that she ought to be praised in the gates of the city. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong, of course, with some women or even many women focusing many years of their lives on being homemakers. That's a critical vocation and a wonderful way to make a positive impact for the sake of the kingdom of God. But let's not imagine that the woman's place is necessarily in the home, or that there is something wrong with women being leaders in various aspects of our broader culture. If that is where we're going to take our stand, we're going to discover that we're taking our stand contrary to the revealed will of God. And the Lord has something better for us. Well, we don't just want to know what the passage doesn't mean. We want to know what Paul is in fact teaching. Paul writes, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, thankfully, at the end of the passage in verse 33, Paul gives us a summary statement that helps us know what's at the center of his thinking here. He says, and let the wife see that she respects her husbands. Wives, at the heart of your godly submission to your husband is that you work to treat him with respect and that you work to give him public honor. Now, all of us are commanded to cover over the shortcomings and many of the sins of our neighbors and to seek that their virtues would be praised. But the Lord is saying to you, wives, I've put someone in the closest possible relationship with you, and you ought to be working particularly hard at that, to cover over their sins and see their virtues praised in public. Because men and women are wired differently, if I were to ask you, wives, what your husband needed from you most, many of you would respond, he needs my love. My husband needs me to love him. That's actually a good answer, but it's not the right answer. It's a good answer because your husband does need you to love him. The reason why you answer love is because that's the way God has wired most women. But the way God has wired men is your husband actually needs your respect more than he needs your love. He needs you to honor him more than he needs your tender care. And the thing I want you to see here is that God in his wisdom has commanded husbands to give wives and wives to give husbands what the other most needs. Isn't God good? And so he says, wives, this might not be on your front burner, but it's on your husband's front burner. Make sure you respect your husband and that you honor him. I want to say two more things about wives submitting to their husbands, and I'm going to take them in reverse order. First, verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's critical for us to recognize that husbands and wives are portraying through their marriage the relationship between Christ and his church. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. But I don't want you to miss a consequence of this that many Christians seem to want to ignore. Paul is not merely talking about mutual submission, and it means we can't simply reverse the roles as though men and women are interchangeable. For it should be obvious, I really hope it's obvious to everyone, that the church is not the head of Christ, nor is Christ called upon to submit to the church. Right? Rather, Paul was saying that just as the church ought to submit to Christ as her head, so wives ought to submit to their own husbands. You can't just swap that out and make it husbands submitting to their wives. Now, obviously, this also means there can't be such a thing as a homosexual marriage. By its very nature, for marriage to picture the relationship between Christ and the church, there has to be difference. It can't be same. Having said that, if people are not stopped from embracing homosexual marriage when God calls homosexuality an abomination, I kind of believe that Ephesians 5 isn't going to make any difference either. Yet I do think that, first of all, it's important for us to put a stake in the ground and say, the Lord created husbands and wives to complement one another. They are not intended, you are not intended, to be interchangeable. Second, please notice the motivation. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This means that submitting to your husband is simply one aspect of your following Jesus. And critically, it means that you do not submit to your husband because he is worthy. You submit to your husband because Christ is worthy, and Christ is calling you to this very thing. And of course, you should do so confident that the Lord will bless your faith and your faithfulness as a disciple. The commandment is plain. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. As I mentioned earlier, the Lord commands husbands and wives to give each other what the other most needs. Men, let me give you a simple piece of homework. You probably don't even need to write this one down unless your memory's as bad as mine. This is really straightforward. God says, love your wives. Go home and take stock of how have you loved your wife in the last month, and then ask yourself a simple question. How am I going to love her better in the months to come? And the Lord helps us out by telling us precisely what he has in mind. Verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Beloved, this is what Christ-like love looks like. This is the love that the Lord is calling us to as husbands by his grace to imitate. Four thoughts. First, when Christians talk about submission in marriage, we tend to talk a great deal about submission in decision-making. I actually do that in premarital counseling. It's a necessary consequence of what the Lord does say about marriage and the roles of husbands and wives. Nevertheless, I want you to notice that Paul never mentions decision-making when he talks to wives. Instead, he tells them that they need to respect their husbands. And to you men, there's something even more fundamental. When Paul said that, he wasn't talking to you. He was talking to your wives. It is not your responsibility to get your wife to submit. When the Lord turns and he talks to us as husbands, he calls us to love our wives with a Christ-like and sacrificial love. What Paul tells us is that we husbands ought to treat our lives the way that our wives, the way that Christ treats his church. Second, you might be thinking, if I had one of those submissive wives you were just talking about just a few minutes earlier, I could do this. But you have no idea how hard it is to live with my wife. She's tough. Well, you might be right. Your wife might be hard to live with. But for what sort of church did Christ die? Did Christ die for a church of people that were all submissive to him? Basically almost sinless? No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My dear brothers, aren't you glad that Christ didn't die for good people? Rather, he died for people like us? And now he's saying, that's the way you're to love your wife. Not because she is worthy, but because Christ is worthy. You are being called to imitate Jesus Christ in the way that you love her. Furthermore, let me cut it straight to you, man to man. It's quite possible that the reason why your wife is hard to live with is the same reason why it's possible that your neighbor's yard is a lot greener and better looking than yours. Because while you were ignoring your yard, he was trimming the hedges, putting down the right amount of fertilizer, making sure it got the right water, taking tender care of it, and now his yard is better looking. That's often the same case in marriage, right? You have to remember, you have a responsibility for your wife's spiritual life. And if you've been tenderly taking care of her, it's very likely that she's going to be responsive to you. I do grant you, and we say this with great joy, wives are not plants, right? Wives are not plants. You can't just trim them and it's going to work out right. But actually, God has wired women in such a way that women do respond to the godly, loving leadership of their husbands. They almost can't help themselves. And if they are Christians and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, God himself is at work in your wife's life to sanctify her and to lead her to follow your godly sacrificial leadership. Beloved, don't blame your wife. Instead, ask yourself, how can I love my wife more fully? How can I provide the godly leadership that she needs and get to work? Third, please notice that the Lord makes your wife's sanctification your responsibility. Now, yes, it's her responsibility too, right? Wives, you cannot say, I'm not making much progress in the Christian life because it's my husband's fault. No, that isn't going to cut it. But actually, he also makes it the husband's responsibility as the spiritual leader in the home. Listen to these words again and see if you don't get that in terms of our responsibility to follow Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, men, you cannot die for the sins of your wife. That's good news. Jesus has already taken care of that, right? Nevertheless, isn't Paul teaching that loving your wife includes working for the progress of her sanctification? I think it does. And even if you think I'm pressing this text a little too hard, I want to remind you you have that responsibility anyway. You know, as your pastor, I publicly charge you to do this very thing every time we admit someone to the membership of this church. They make a public profession of faith. Let's just call this person that's making a public profession of faith Mary for the sake of clarity. I stand before you when I say, as Mary is received into full communion in the church, the whole congregation is obligated to receive her. For in Christ, we are members of one another. Christ claims the sister as his own, and he calls you to serve her in love. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist Mary in her Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, encouragement in our most precious faith, and in the fellowship of believers. And if that's true with your responsibility for every member of the church, how much more is it true with the person that God has united you with and made you one flesh? And as her husband, this not only requires you to have those big picture issues in terms of setting a godly example. Good question to ask, am I setting a godly example for my wife? Do you pray for her regularly in your private prayers? Do you encourage her in our most precious faith? Those are big, broad principles. You need to apply them. But there may also be very practical steps you need to take. If your wife is always overwhelmed with doing too many tasks, you may need to take up some of the things that she's doing so that she has some time for Bible study and prayer. When people have very young children, sometimes it's very challenging for women when they come to church in the morning. They are taking so much of their time and focus taking care of the young children that often they'll say, I never really listened to a full sermon. I get a little bit here and a little bit there. Hey, have you considered that maybe you ought to take care of the children in evening worship, even if you stay home with them, so that your wife can come and listen to a sermon, the whole thing, and enjoy adult fellowship with people after church? It's a very practical step of both loving your wife and aiding in her sanctification. I should add that if you're struggling because you don't feel equipped to provide godly leadership to your wife and to your children, I have good news for you. God hasn't left you alone. There are many men in this church, start with your elders, who would be happy to help you with this very thing, to help you step up and take that role which God has appointed you to, the high role of representing Christ in your family. Fourth and finally, I want you to see that loving your wife in this Christ-like way is actually for your own good. Look at verses 28 through 30 with me. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of one body. See, in marriage, the Lord himself has united the two of you so that you are now one. When your wife is blessed, you are blessed. When your wife suffers, you suffer. And therefore, as you care for your wife and build her up, you're actually doing something that is good for you. The Lord says, quoting Genesis, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, before we hear the climax of Paul's teaching, I want us to consider two brief, but I think important applications. First, for those of you who are young, who think you might get married someday, take this seriously. God is laying before us the high calling of marriage and the seriousness with which he calls us to engage in it with one another. If you're a young woman, before you say yes when a man asks you for marriage, you ought to ask yourself, do I trust him? Do I trust his commitment to me? But do I also trust his commitment to God? Because I am actually taking on board a commitment to submit to this man's spiritual leadership for the rest of my life. Right? Don't rush into that. And if you're a young man, you really ought to be thinking this. This young woman, who I am going to ask for her hand in marriage, is someone that Jesus Christ died for. Jesus gave his life for her. She belongs to him before she'll ever belong to me. And so before I ask her hand in marriage, I better commit myself before God that by his grace, I am going to pour out my life to love her. Men, let me tell you something. A lot of young men, this is normal human nature, because how we're wired, they think you get married, that's the end goal, right? So you kind of work really hard to reel the good catch in, and then you move on with your career, do other things. You get to, oh, I've already done that. Beloved, that's not what God is saying. And I am telling you, as your pastor, that before you ask for a woman's hand in marriage, you ought to be prepared to lay down your life for her. That's what God is calling us to. Second, for all of us, whether or not we are single or married, the pattern of submission and sacrificial spiritual leadership, which Christ gives us in this passage, is a powerful countercultural pattern for so many aspects of our lives. Now, as I've already pointed out, you can't just take these verses and slap them onto some other circumstance. But it does reveal that God's pattern for life is different than how do I lift myself up? How do I get everything I can? Rather, it's a pattern of giving, of loving, of seeking the good of other people that God would receive the glory. Here's a saying that's worth repeating. There are few limits to what a person can accomplish if he or she doesn't care who gets the credit. And I want to tweak that just a little bit. There are few limits to what the Lord can do with a person who is truly focused on glorifying God and loving his or her neighbor. Beloved, this is true no matter where you are in your life. So let's take the word of our Lord seriously and work to live like this. And yet the Apostle Paul has one more truth for us. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Several places in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the bride of the Lord. So this is a common biblical image that the Apostle Paul is picking up here when he takes that relationship between Yahweh and his people as a marriage, and he's saying that's what Christian marriage is supposed to be pointing us forward to. As Thomas Winger points out, it is amply clear that Paul neither invented the marriage allegory nor borrowed it from secular sources. It is likewise clear that Paul could not have run the allegory as a simple one-way equation in order to encourage certain behaviors in Christian marriages on the basis of Christ and the church as an illustration. We'll just pause there and tell you what he's trying to rule out. Paul is not simply grabbing this illustration and saying, this will be a handy way for me to beat people over the head to get them to do what I want them to do. Rather, he's saying, this was God's intended design from the beginning, that husbands and wives and their marital relationships would reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, and here it's being applied particularly to husbands. Winger continues, For Paul, the marriage allegory is chiefly a vehicle for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is the friend of the bridegroom, or in modern terms, perhaps better, he's the father of the bride, who presents the church to Christ in holy marriage. Ephesians 5 not only contains a most remarkable restoration of the original institution and purposes of marriage as a blessing to man and wife in this life, but it also transcends the earthly blessings by revealing the mystery of the gospel hidden in every marriage. If husband and wife would have the eyes of faith simply to discern it, for each day as the husband loves his wife in a thoroughly self-sacrificing way, men, do you hear that? Each day. For each day, as the husband loves his wife in a thoroughly self-sacrificing way, he proclaims Jesus Christ to her, and likewise to himself, as he puts to death the old man and emerges in the image of Christ. And each day as she submits to his love, as she entrusts herself to him, and as she respects his headship, she learns even more the nature of faith and sees the contours of Christ's redeeming sacrifice in the Christ-like figure that God has placed into her life. In this way, for the Christian, marriage is a very holy thing. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen.